It is a lengthy passage, 21 verses again. There is not, however, probably as much in here to be confused by. There's not much in terms of symbolism that we have to deal with. But we're getting to, I want to call it the good stuff. We're getting to that which begins to talk about the reward and the blessing. We've waded through the seals. We've waded through the trumpets. We've waded through the bowls. We've seen the description of the way the world is going to go. We've talked about the fall of Babylon in two chapters, both the religious, the ecclesiastical aspect of it, and the more commercial or social or political aspects of it. And as I said, Babylon is just a representation in many ways of the culture, any culture, absent that grace of God or absent that blessing of God in our lives. And so at the top of my page in my Bible, it simply has that phrase, the marriage of the Lamb. And so we're talking about the second coming of Christ. We're talking a little bit about what's going on in heaven as these events are coming to a conclusion on the face of the earth. As I've said, we have to be very careful about trying to squeeze things into a chronology, because the point of the book of Revelation is not really to give us a chronology. It is to be descriptive of the tone and tenor of the events that are going to unfold on the earth. They may be linear, certainly, in the way they play out, but God's purpose is not to give us a timeline so that we can begin to make predictions or gauge reactions on those things. It's merely to show us the contrast between the way the world acts and lives and thus is judged by God, and the way believers act and live and thus are rewarded by God for their faithfulness. I'm going to start by reading the first six verses or so here of Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory, honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Father, we pray as always for the help of the Holy Spirit. This isn't about what I know. It's about what we understand. It's about discernment that is provided by your word and by your Holy Spirit, thus making it an act of grace. We don't know these things because we have a college education. We don't know these things because we read the Bible day after day. We understand these mysteries when you make us to know, when you make us to understand, when you make us to be wise, as your word works its grace in our lives. And so we pray as we continue to examine together this book that speaks about the end of our age, that we would find the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. We pray your help as we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the picture here is, as I said, what's going on in a sense in heaven as we're coming to the conclusion. We have now heard all of the specific judgments that are enumerated in the scroll that was opened by Jesus, which goes all the way back to the beginning of the fourth chapter. So we've had 14 chapters here, primarily, not entirely, but primarily of talking about the judgment of God. And to the average reader, there might be a thought, well, that's what's going to happen to those who are not faithful to God. What happens to those who love God? What happens to those who serve God? We've heard about martyrdom, and frankly, if you're going to join a religion, martyrdom is not high on the recruiting poster. You know, it doesn't sell to very many people. And so we need to understand that big picture so that our faith is grounded not in the charisma of a leader or seductive arguments or hope that is built on false promises. What we want is a promise or a hope that is built on the foundation of what God Himself has to say. And that has been, again, the whole thrust of the book of Revelation. This is what God says about the matter. This isn't about what a man says. This is about what God has made John to know. And so as this chapter opens, and I remind you, as all often do, the chapter divisions are a much later addition. They're not there in the original, nor are the verse numbers. They're done to try and give some coherence to the progression, but this is just continuing to follow on from that which arises from the fall of Babylon. He says, after these things, after these matters have occurred, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now, it's interesting, and I had forgotten this. You know, we know things, but they don't stick with us. As I was reading, doing my reading yesterday, the only four uses of the English word hallelujah, or the Greek transliteration of that, alleluia, the only four uses of that word in the New Testament are these four times in this chapter. It's all over the Old Testament, but these are the only four times in the New Testament where that word is used. Now, the word hallelujah from the Old Testament, hallel or hallel, depending on how you prefer to interpret your Hebrew, which I don't, it means to praise God, and to, meaning a vocal praise or a verbalized praise, and then the ending of that word Yah is the short form of the word Yahweh. So it's Hallel, praise to God. And so the word hallelujah means praise belongs to God, or I give my praise to God. It can be the theological construct, or it can be the personal construct of I'm praising God. So this word, alleluia, in this passage is about the praise of God's people, not just for their future, but for the work that God is doing on the earth. And it describes it as the voice of a great multitude in heaven. It's not clear. It does not specifically identify this group, but it is strongly believed by the majority, and it's rare when you get some agreement on this, it's strongly believed by the majority of these commentators that this may well be all of those who have lost their lives during this 7-year period of tribulation who are now praising God because the conclusion of this time of judgment on the earth is coming and God is going to be vindicated. And so it says, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and power belong to the Lord our God. The King James, New King James, follows manuscripts that include the word honor. But I have to tell you, I just had one of those thoughts last night. Salvation, glory, and power. GPS. I just kind of like that. GPS. We have GPS systems in the world today to tell you where you are and usually to tell you where you're going. But honestly, this GPS system tells you where you are, and it lets you know where you're going. The glory of God, the power of God, and the salvation of God. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, which is what we get the word doxology from. We're not a traditional denominational church in the sense that we utilize the doxology much, though it's very common in some branches of Christianity. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Often used as a benediction or used at a particular point in the progression of a worship service. So the doxology, that thought of the glory of God, and it's talking about the moral excellence of God. That God is, I've said this a lot, God is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. You can nitpick all day long, and if you're honest about the facts, you will never find one thing God has done wrong or done with any kind of impure motivation. So the idea of glory is about that absolute perfection of the nature and the character of God, not just what He does, but that what He does flows from that very internal sense of who God literally is, that one who is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The world changes, society changes, times change. God does not. He does not evolve. He does not change. He does not diminish. He is there forever. And the power is about that capacity of God to fulfill everything that His glory wants. He delays it sometimes, but it's not because He is incapable. Whenever I struggle with the timing of things, it's never appropriate to question whether or not God has the power or the ability to do it. All it tells me is that God has something else that He's working in these circumstances, and the timing belongs entirely to Him, which is really what the book of Revelation is all about. God's not giving this to you so you can lay the timeline. God's wanting you to know, look, everything is under control. I told you 2,000 years ago how this thing is going to come out. I told you how it's going to end. I sometimes use the example of a sporting event, and I've said, if I knew with 100% certainty the outcome of a game, even if during the first quarter the other team was ahead 57-3, I wouldn't have anything to worry about because I know how the game ends. What it looks like now doesn't matter. What matters is the outcome. And the idea of power is that God has assured the outcome. Timing can be variable based on a host of things that only God makes judgments about, but it is the power of God that will bring all of these things to come together. And of course, the third one is salvation. There's nothing more important to know in life than that your soul is safe, that your sins have been forgiven, that they have been cleansed in the blood, and that there is nothing that disqualifies you from the promise that God has made. The very thought is that God will keep us. Jesus said, my disciples are in the hand of God. They're in my hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. God will keep them safe and secure. Satan has no power to overturn the verdict of God as to the salvation of any soul. He can contest with God, and he can contest with us, but he has no power over that thought of salvation. The only power in salvation comes from the work that God has done, and then the choices that I might possibly make that could ultimately disqualify me. And Paul himself wrote about that at one point, and he said that he might himself become a castaway. And so the thought of salvation is that assurance that God will bring the glory that he has, the power that he has, to bear to bring this world to its appointed end. So hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to the Lord our God. For his ways are righteous and true. Truth is just the idea of what actually is, what's real. It's about reality. It's not about man-made theories. You know, I think I gave the quote, I think I repeated it last week, and I mentioned it a few weeks ago. The simple fact of the matter is truth exists. Truth is truth. It isn't true because somebody discovered it. Somebody discovered that it was true. And so truth is the actual facts or the actual state of a matter. And when the Bible talks about God, it's going back to that point that God is always true. God is not a man that he should lie. Let every man be a liar, but God will be true. God does not lie. He cannot lie. He will not lie. If he says it, you can take it to the bank. It is what he says it will be. And so the concept, as you look at the book of Revelation, as hard as some of these things are to digest, I live on the foundation that every element of this book is true. It may not have happened yet, but it is true, and it will come to pass because God alone knows what is right. And of course, the idea of righteousness is that idea of perfectly upright. If you've got a level, you're building something, you want to be absolutely vertical, you measure it on every side, every exposed, whichever way something might lean, you want it at the top of a wall. You don't want to live in a house where the walls go like this. They call that a fun house, and you go to the state fair and you pay 50 Well, it used to be 50 cents. That's how old I am. You probably pay $5 to go through the fun house. Now, I don't know. I haven't been to a state fair in years. You don't want a house built with all those weird angles. You don't want a floor that goes like this. You don't want a house that you drop a marble and it rolls all the way to the other end. We lived in a parsonage once, and we found out the floors were not level when my wife brought home a rescue dog, a Cocker Spaniel, because she always wanted Cocker Spaniels. They had hardwood floors and tile floors, and the dog had been abused. And if you just asked the dog if it needed to go out, it would squat and go wherever it was. So you never set out to the dog. We found that out when we had her by the front door, and we set out, and the dog went. Not out, just went. And the water started to stream from the front door back towards the kitchen. You don't want something that's not level. You want it true. You want it to be upright. You want it to be the way it wants. And all of this book of Revelation, everything it tells us about judgment, that's God in his uprightness. God doesn't do these things because he wants to get even. God does these things because they're right. They're true. They are absolutely consistent with his character, and that's what we live for, because he has judged the great harlot. And that's why we think this group that is crying out in verse 1 may well be those who have given up their lives during the tribulation, because it references because he has judged the harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And as I said, the word fornication ultimately is about anything that is not faithful to God. And that means anything that's not faithful to his holiness, anything that's not faithful to his truth. You abdicate on any element of principle, you have become unfaithful to God. There may be things I don't like about the Bible, but I'm not free to change them. And it may be hard to explain them to people, but the concept of my defense to people is not to argue about whether something is right or wrong. My point to them is, if this is right, and I believe it is because it's in the Bible, what does that tell us about God? That's the question. The question isn't, does it fit my moral parameters? The point is, God has declared it to be so. What do I need to understand about God as a result of this judgment or this statement or this action? We need to come to God. God doesn't come to us in that respect. So he corrupted the earth with her fornication or her impurities, and God has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. So again, they said, hallelujah, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, this is one where you want to be careful, but you want to understand, if the smoke is rising up forever and ever, what does that tell you? What's the forever and ever tell you? It suggests very certainly that punishment is forever. The smoke ascends forever. Where there's smoke, there's what? There's fire. A lot of people struggle with the idea of eternal punishment. I can struggle with it too. I'd much rather those people just cease to exist and I could go be happy wherever God puts me. But as I've said, it's there, and if it's true and if it's righteous, then it's up to me to honor what God has made known. And this simple statement says the smoke from the destruction of Babylon, the smoke that arises from the judgment, is suggestive that punishment lasts throughout eternity, that separation from the glory and the majesty of God. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which we saw much earlier, they fall down and they worship God who sits on the throne, and they say amen. And amen means it is so, or let it be so, or it's my affirmation. You know, I grew up in the day where if the preacher said something you agreed with, you were supposed to say amen. And I grew up with that constant, that Southern Pentecost. Sometimes there were more amens than there was preaching, but you know how that goes. You get them Southerners cranked up. They know how to go, man. They get with the program in that sense. But the 24 elders and the four living creatures are saying, this is, in fact, true. This is the reality. This is the way this is. And they fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, hallelujah. Then a voice comes from the throne, or from the presence of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And in other words, that equalizing factor of grace. You know, people get saved from all walks of life, but once we come into the church, we are all on that same plane. We have to be very careful about the concept of hierarchy and the concept of authority. I've said more than once from this platform, I believe Christianity is much more egalitarian than we have made it. The Bible talks about authority, and it talks about leaders, and it talks about pastors and evangelists and prophets and apostles. And as long as they're functioning within the context of that gift, they're fine. But the structures that we build often are not true to the idea that everybody is equal, everybody stands on the same footing, and that every one of us is responsible not for how great we are comparing one to another, but how faithful we are to doing the work that God has given us to do. As the old example of the body, if God's made you an eye, you got to be the one that's involved in seeing. If your ear, the ear has a different function. The fingers have different function. Every part of the body, we're not to compare which part is most useful. We're to understand that every part is necessary because God has placed the members in the body as it pleases Him. And so we all are here to praise God, both small and great, no matter where we came from. We all stand as recipients of that grace of God. I heard, as it were, the voice of a multitude, a great multitude, as the sound, or excuse me, the voice, the, verse 5, then a voice came saying, praise our God, all His servants. And then I heard the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And it appears now that the first group might have been the martyrs, and now this call is expanded to all God's people, all throughout this experience called heaven, all to join together. And that's why, it, as great as it was the first time, it's been multiplied exponentially by all those who have gone before. And I tell you what, there's probably a lot of great things about heaven, but I've told you, I've heard Niagara Falls, and I can't wait till I'm in a company of believers, and all I hear is the sound of rolling thunder and the roar of mighty waters, and all of it is God's people giving glory and honor and praise to Him. That's going to be the most amazing thing, I think, in all, other than, of course, seeing Jesus, seeing God. It's going to be astounding to hear the reverberation of this multitude of people honoring God, because then it's not going to be confined to this planet. It's going to be throughout the created universe that God has made. Hallelujah, because God, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, reigns. He reigns forever. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give Him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. I'm not a real student of Jewish law and customs, but you've probably read enough about the practice of marriages. There would be the betrothal period, and it was quite common for parents to set up a marriage for their children when they were still kids, I mean little kids. You know, a dowry is paid or an agreement is made that these two will get married at some point in the future. I've always said I never wanted my mom and dad to pick my wife, but I guess if you grew up in that culture, that's what you got. But you would have the betrothal, and then you would have that moment where the groom would go to receive his bride and bring her back for the wedding. And so it, in some categories, and you know, I've said not everybody believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. I do. The Assemblies of God does. You can believe what you want. you can do your own study. But the idea of the groom coming for the bride prior to the wedding is seen by many as one of those indicators of a pre-tribulation rapture. It's not the wedding, and so the rapture is Jesus catching up the bride, bringing them to heaven, getting ready for the marriage of the Lamb, getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I lean that way, and I believe that is indicative, but the concept here is that thought of the preparation that God is making for this great moment. In the Old Testament, Israel is presented as the wife of God, God the Father, the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is presented as the anticipated bride of Jesus. So you've got God the Father, as it were, married to Israel. And you, in the New Testament, you've got Jesus Christ. And the church, those who are born again from that point in time until again, and there are different interpretations of whether that ends at the rapture or ends at the end of the tribulation with the tribulation saints. Some people put them in a different category. Some put them back with the Old Testament and Jehovah. And I'm not here to answer those questions. But the idea is, this is why the word fidelity is used, and this is why the concept of the fake church is called a whore, because there is not that faithfulness to the God who called, or the God who made, or the God who extends the invitation. So we want to be glad, rejoice, and give God glory, because the marriage has come and the wife has made herself ready. To her it's granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the word righteous here is plural, so a lot of people feel like this is not the imputed righteousness of God, but it's about the righteous acts, or the multitude of righteous acts of believers. And either one works, honestly. I actually like the plural, because what it tells you is a theological truth that if you have the righteousness of God, your life will be full of righteous acts. It's like the old, it's not the hearers of the law that are justified, it's the doers. It's the idea of a man is not saved by his works, he is saved by grace. But neither can you be saved without those works. You can't be saved without being loyal and faithful and obedient to God. Try being married and not doing any work, right? How well does that go? Doesn't go well at all, does it? On either side, for multiple reasons. Of course, usually it's the men who are guilty more often than not. So she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteousness. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Though you're blessed. If you're in that company, you're in the bride of Christ. That's the blessing. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And here's the command, worship God. And in my Bible, it has the exclamation point after it, worship God. In other words, worship is, yes, worship God. It's a command. It's a thought to exalt and to lift up. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, the point of prophecy is to always point the way to God. Yes, it talks about future events. It talks about judgment. It talks about blessing. But the point of God's word and the point of prophecy is to point people to Jesus. Because you can't get to the promise if you don't get to Jesus. You can't get to the reward if you don't have the relationship with the giver of the reward. And so the concept here is that the word of God, the declaration of God, the declarations from this pulpit on a Sunday morning, the declaration from an evangelist or a teacher or a prophet, it is to exalt Christ. It's not to exalt the church per se. It's not to exalt the person used. It is to exalt the Lord Jesus himself. Now we see in verse 11, the heavens opened and behold a white horse. And there's somebody sitting on that horse who is called faithful and true. Same things to say about those words as I said earlier. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is that moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the moment that is leading to this battle of Armageddon. This is the moment where final judgment comes. And you know, the timing, as I've said, this timing all belongs to God. It's important for us to understand God could have done this in a technical sense at any time of his choosing. He could have quit after Adam and Eve. He could have quit after the flood. He could have quit at any time in dealing with the nation of Israel. Obviously, we know there are prophecies that talk about the end, so God knew where all of this was going. It's not, he's bound by his own word, so he's going to do what he said he will do. God knows the end from the beginning. But the point of this is, God has been patient. People don't like the violence. that is represented here. But you know what? Here's the simplest point of this, I think, that's important. God didn't start this war. God is not making war against people that he created. He is judging those who have been at war with him. God has withstood it by this thing we call grace for thousands of years. He could have acted at any point in time. Why he chose not to, I can't explain to you other than the concept of grace. And you can say, why is this necessary now? But the point is, God didn't do this. Man has done this. And the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God now is going to be revealed, and it will destroy the earth. It is that thing that makes it clear when it talks about it. You've got his appearance, eyes like a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. King, and that's the idea of king of all kings. Literally, you could say every crown of every kingdom of every ethnic group on the planet belongs on the head of God. And I'm not saying that this represents every crown of every kingdom, but symbolically it's telling you there is no king apart from God. John Ashcroft, when he was the Attorney General of the United States, got in great trouble. He was at a convention of some sort years and years ago when he was still in office, and he made the phrase "no king but Jesus," and the non-believers came apart at the hinges. But his statement is true. There is no king, true king, but God. God allows sub-regents, but they only get there because God allows that and has a purpose for it, not because they really have any power. Remember I said last week, authority devolves from the top down. It doesn't come from usurping from the bottom up. And all kings, all of these kingdoms, the Antichrist, they're usurping from the bottom up. They're trying to take what belongs to God alone. They want God's glory. They want God's honor. They want God's power. They want the ability, quote, to offer salvation. They don't have that power. They don't have that. And then it says, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Salvation comes by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood symbolizes the judgment here at the end, because that is what happens. What is blood? Blood represents death. The life is in the blood. The shedding of blood is the offering of life. Those who have lived in disobedience to God do so at the cost of their own life. But it's not the physical death that should worry. It's not the first death that should worry. It's the second death. The first death is symbolic of the final death, the true death, where the soul is always separated from the body and always separated from God. His name is called the Word of God. That's how you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Revelation tells us he is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And how is judgment coming? The armies join with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. How does it happen? It's exactly like it was in the days of creation when God said, "Let there be light." And out of his mouth, light comes. When God says, "Let there be judgment," what is it going to be? It's his word. It's his word that destroys all of these structures. It's his word that will destroy these armies. It is his word. When they came looking for Jesus in the garden, and they said, "We're looking for Jesus," and he said, "It is I," or as some say, "I am." And what happened? Immediately they fell backwards before him. His word of "I am him." I am what I am. I am that which I choose to be. They were immediately repelled by the force of the authority of that word. And that's exactly what you see here. That sharp sword out of his mouth, he strikes the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. This is no pixie stick that he's using. When he speaks, it's done. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His rod and his staff, they comfort me." The rod is a rod of iron, meaning it's a rod of absolute power. The statue of Nebuchadnezzar, the bottom was iron, talking about the strength. This is about the strength and the power that God has that no man is able. And he will tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He is King of all kings, Lord of lords. And then quickly here, I know we're at my half-hour limit. I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying with a loud voice to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. All going to be destroyed. And what is he talking about the birds? He's talking about the vultures, the carrion eaters. There's going to be so many dead bodies laying around the valley of Megiddo and in the environs of Jerusalem that it's going to take probably millions of vultures. Just like there was a swarm of locusts, you're going to have a swarm of vultures, a swarm of buzzards, a swarm of those birds that eat carrion that are going to come to pick at the bones. So you might have been a king, but now you're just some vulture's happy meal, because the power belongs to God. And then what does he see? Then the beast is captured, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who worked those signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. These two are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest are killed by the sword which proceeds out of his mouth. There's not going to be a physical battle of the soldiers that come with him fighting the armies of God. They're all destroyed by his word. Destroyed by his word. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are picked up and dropped into the lake of fire. We don't see it. We'll see it here in a bit. When the devil is cast into that later, the Antichrist and the false prophet are still there 1,000 years later in the lake of fire. You have that again, that forever reference to that judgment that extends from God. The smoke will ascend forever from the judgment of a righteous God. And the final thought is the birds will eat until they are full. Because this judgment is in large part the final judgment. There is a brief moment at the end of the millennium, but it is really a very short, very finite, very small window of time that's there. The point is, this judgment is going to be catastrophic. They think we've got catastrophic now. They haven't seen anything like what's going to happen in these events. And God will be vindicated. In other words, everybody will see his truth, his justice, his glory, his honor, and his power. And the whole earth, the whole universe will be filled with the mighty thunderings of those who give praise to the eternal, omnipotent God. He's all-powerful. He's King of all kings. He's Lord of all lords. Let's pray. Father, how great you are. How marvelous are your ways. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension. No matter what we know, no matter what we understand, it is still just a small portion of all that is to be. And it's just a small portion of all that you are. It's almost like we just capture brief snapshots. But Lord, there is wisdom for those who will seek after you. There is wisdom for those who will allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. There is wisdom for those who will fill their hearts with the word of the Lord, because that word will either save or destroy every person on this planet at the end of time. And so, God, we want to be on the right side of truth. We want to be on the right side of that glory. We don't want to be immoral. We don't want to be untruthful. We don't want to do anything that is unfaithful to the nature of God. And the only way we can do that is by your word and by your spirit as a product of your grace in our lives. Lord, these are marvelous moments. These are moments that begin to declare to us the reality of what we're living for, the reality of what we hope for. And we pray for that precious work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we would not be led astray by events that are taking place on this planet. We would not be led astray by the deceptive nature of our own heart, because your word says the heart is full of evil. Who can know it? Who can understand it? We need your grace to continue to work in our lives. And we pray that your word would expose those areas of lack, those areas of need, that we might bring them for that full work of your grace in our hearts. So we praise you, Lord, for your graciousness to us. We thank you for your faithful work. We honor you now as we part from this room and we go to share a time of fellowship and food together, may we enjoy that richness that comes from knowing we are blessed by the Lord. We honor you for that. We give you thanks as we ask your help in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.